Good evening. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the Old Testament, 2 Samuel. We're going to be continuing in the book of Samuel. I know in your Bibles it says it's the second book of Samuel, but in reality, the books of Samuel were all one book up until they decided to put chapters and verses in your Bible, and they divided it up into two. It's really just a mental game, I think. They're trying to make it easier. You know, when James R.R. Tolkien wrote The Lord of the Rings, it was one book. And he went to the publisher with it, and it was his great literary work. And when he went to the publisher, they said, "We will never publish this as it is written." And he asked them why, and they said, "Because it is longer than the Bible. And no one will buy a book that's longer than the Bible." That's also why they take many times your encyclopedias and they put them over a course of 38 books, right? And so they ended up breaking up that book into three separate books, the Fellowship of the Ring, I think it was, and the Return of the King and the Two Towers. And they published it over 3 years just to make it work, just so that way they would do it. And if you've ever watched any of the movies, you know The Hobbit was originally one book, but they had to make a bunch of movies out of it because, well, I mean, some of us would have watched a 12-hour movie, but not many people would have gone to the movie theater to see a 12-hour movie. And so in the same way, Samuel was broken up into two books because it's kind of long. And in the narrative, it's easier. Remember, when they were using scrolls, hey, so where's that part about Saul dying again? You take and you lay out this scroll and it rolls all the way down the aisle and out into the street and around the corner. And you got 10 people looking on the scroll for the part that you're looking for. And it would become tedious. So it was easier if you were able to divide it up a little bit. But they're originally one book. And we just finished up in chapter 31, the death of Saul and his sons. And there's a couple points that we need to carry forward with us. In the end of 1 Samuel, David was out fighting with a group of people who had taken his family hostage and destroyed the city that he was living in, Ziklag. We'll get to that in a minute. But while he was doing that, Saul was fighting against the Philistines. Saul and his three sons were killed. Now, Saul, according to 1 Samuel, committed suicide. He fell on his sword. His armor bearer refused to assist in his suicide, and therefore, when Saul died, he killed himself. And then finally, his other sons were all taken in the heat of battle. Now, we pick it up from there in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. And remember, David had been off fighting, and he had been dealing with rescuing his family and getting everything back. And it says in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul," remember that happened on the same day that David was fighting the Amalekites, "that David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag." Now remember, they had burned Ziklag with fire. We're not exactly sure how extensive the fire damage was. More than likely, they spent 2 days just trying to erect some shelter. That city had been given to them by the Philistines, and so they knew that they could stay there relatively safely. It was their territory, their turf. So even if they didn't have the necessary abode there, they could have tents and other things. And basically, you can imagine now, they're camping out in the ruins of their previous home. Which is kind of a depressing thing if you think about it, right? The place where you've been living for a while, your house, your home, everything that you had been, you know, that was precious to you was there. It had been burned with fire. He rescued his family and its possessions. And yes, they had a lot more possessions now than they had before. But it's kind of frustrating to sleep in the city that was just burned with fire 2 days before. Everything's going to be sooty and have ash everywhere, and everything's going to smell like smoke. And you're constantly reminded of your defeat. And that's a difficult thing to do. But there he is, 2 days he spends like this, and he's not exactly sure what to do with himself. He doesn't think he can go back to Judah. He can't go anywhere else. He's stuck with the Philistines because he'd aligned himself with the Philistines before, and God had prevented a complete backsliding of David. God had made the Philistines cast David out of their camp. No, he cannot fight against Israel with us. That was just the hand of God. Because if he would have gone through with that, if David would have gone against Israel, no one would be left to receive him as king. You couldn't receive a traitor as your king. And so God prevented that in David's life. And so here's David, he's in the city, and you can just picture him now, frustrated, looking at the ruins of his life, his moral and political failures, his fear and his running away from the Lord, his spiritual failures, and everything that had been wrong with him is represented here in the ashes of this city that had been burned. And his life's work up until now is basically ash. And there he is in Ziklag for 2 days. And it said on the third day, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. Now I find this very interesting. David went in to this time, these 3 days. He went in battle. He effectively died in battle. If you think about it, he lost everything. He was defeated. I know he won his family back, but he's in the ruins of his life for 3 days. And on the third day, he gets news that changes his life forever. And I find it very interesting that the 3 days here and the 3 days that Jonah was in the whale and 3 days that Jesus was on the cross, it's a very significant number, three. When everything is completely lost and broken and it seems hopeless, 3 days, and yet on that third day comes hope, direction, renewed focus, a new life. Everything changes on the third day. And even if you're down and out and your life seems hopeless and worthless and you're wallowing in the ash heap of your actions and your backsliding and your bad decisions, there is always hope. There is hope in Jesus. There is hope in seeking God and asking him to give you direction and following him. And so here David is on the third day. Behold, it happened a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So the clothes being torn and dust on your head was a symbol of mourning and lament at that time. So if someone in your family died nowadays, you know, something goes wrong in our nation and we have a symbol of lament. Anybody know what that is? What do you do with the flag? You bring it down half-mast, right? Half-staff. You bring the flag down halfway down the pole and there it stays and it shows the world that you are lamenting, that you're mourning something. No one may know what you're mourning, but they will know that you are mourning something, especially if you have a flagpole in your front yard and you bring it down halfway, your neighbors might actually come over and say, something going on? Oh yeah, my grandpa died back east, and so we're honoring him by lowering the flag. And it may not be a universal issue, it might just be your issue, but you know that someone is mourning something when they bring the flag down. Now, a universal symbol of mourning at the time was you would tear your clothes and put ashes on your head. Ash represented failure, death, the returning to its base existence. I mean, we use this at funerals, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. From dust I came and from dust I shall return. And the idea is that ashes represent a complete destruction of that which once was. And so when you put ashes on your head, you've lost something. It was taken from you. It has been removed from you, and it has been returned to its original or previous state. So here we have this guy coming in, and everyone can tell he's mourning. And that's not a good omen for those who've been waiting for 3 days in Ziklag, dealing with their own failures, and to see that Israel had lost the war. It was no wonder that the Philistines hadn't returned yet from the battle. It was no wonder that the Philistines hadn't been gone so long. They tarried a while because they were collecting the spoils of war and occupying the towns and cities that they had overthrown. So here's David, and he sees the guy coming, and he can prepare his heart. He knows what's coming. And so this man, when he came to David, he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come? From where have you come?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And then David asked, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." Now it wasn't a secret that Jonathan was David's friend. So he relays this message. Now, it's a tragedy. Anytime that someone dies, it's a tragedy. It's a sign of sin. It's a sign of our own actions. You have to realize that there are people out there today who are desperately looking for a way not to die. And there are a lot of people in Silicon Valley whose aim is to live to 150 years. That's their goal. They want to live 150 years. And people are so afraid of their own demise. They are so afraid of dying. They are so afraid of losing their life. And that's what this whole climate change thing is all about. This fear that the world is going to end and that humanity is going to go extinct. And that's kind of a big thing for people like Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos and Richard Branson from Virgin Galactic, who are out there trying to get people to Mars and off the planet in case a meteorite strikes and kills humanity. The idea is, let's extend the human race to other places so that we don't go extinct here. They're so afraid of dying. They're so afraid of their lives ending. And the reality of the matter is, you will never be able to stop yourself from dying. Matter of fact, the Bible says, he who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life in the end will get it back again. And the problem with these people who don't have Christ is that they don't understand the order of the universe. The Bible says that Adam and Eve were created perfect and given a choice. Their choice went very, very poorly. And through the book of Romans says, through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. And thus death has passed unto all men. We die because of sin. We get cancer, and there is war and wickedness and evil people in the world because of sin. And it all goes back to Adam and Eve, and it all has gone to all mankind, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none that do good, no, not even one, the Bible says. So when people are hurt around us, yes, it stings. The Bible calls death the sting of death, right? It stings, it hurts. It hurts when we have to lose a loved one. It hurts when we have to watch someone die of cancer. It hurts when you have to see someone abusing someone else and bad things going on in the world. And a lot of times people respond to that pain and say, if God is just, why does he allow such terrible things to happen? And the answer is that God gave mankind a choice. But parents, you will know this probably better than anybody else, but if you've ever had a parent, you know this. If your mom and dad said, what would you like for dinner, chicken or chicken? And maybe your parents never did that to you, but they used to do that to us all the time. What do you want for dinner, chicken or chicken? I'm going to have to go with the chicken on that one. There's no real choice there, is there? So who do you want to serve, me or me? There's no choice there. And the issue is that if there's no choice, you're just a slave. And God didn't want a slave or an arranged marriage. I find this very compelling for me. God gave me the option and wanted me to choose well. But if it's going to be a real choice, if it is truly a choice that I can make, he has to allow for me to choose against him. If it's really a choice, I have to be able to say no and walk away from the Lord. And what you see happening in the world around you, this acceleration of death and destruction, sin and wickedness, is mankind making the choices of either choosing God or walking away from God. And those who choose God, we better humanity. And those who don't choose the Lord, well, they terrorize the planet, even if they're technically good people. What we would call good people. How many of you know a good person who's not a Christian? You know what I'm talking about? They do good. They're not evil people. They're not pedophiles or murderers or anything like that. They're decent people. They're great neighbors to have next to you, but they're not Christians. And they are not helping. I'm sure there are a lot of people out there today who want to focus on climate change because they really want to help the world. You want to help the world share the gospel of Jesus. Share the gospel. There is in the world today a movement against conservatives. And by conservatives, I want to call this again, those who believe in Jesus. Anybody who believes in Jesus is being shot down. YouTube, Instagram, Facebook, and all of the rest of the social media sites are burying their videos and trying to keep people from hearing about what is right and good and holy and concepts that align with God's word. For years, Christians we've expected Billy Graham and Chuck Smith and all of these other preachers on TV and on the radio to do our job of evangelism and sharing the truth. But we're at a place in our society where very few people control very much of the information going out. And what you are seeing in the world around you today is a very important need for Christians to get up and speak. Because they can't silence you in person. Not yet. They can't shut you up at work or at school. They can't shut you up at the grocery store. They can't make you stop talking. And so many Christians are what they call the silent majority. And if that's you, shame on us. We have to be able to say no, and this is what's right, and this is what's wrong, and this is why. And we shouldn't be afraid of man who kills the body. There are so many people out there who are afraid of losing their jobs, who are afraid of losing their school or their scholarships or whatever else that they don't speak up. Fearing man who can only kill the body, they don't fear God who can kill the body and send the soul into everlasting torment. And that is a huge mistake. Folks, we're going to suffer defeats physically on this planet, and they're going to come after us because of the gospel. We should not fear death, because death, for me, is just the next step in being with Jesus. So many people fear death, and they use that fear of death, and they use the consequences of sin to try to quiet people from sharing the truth, and that's wrong. And people look at death, and they don't know what to do. And most people, when they encounter death, they don't know how to react. And I'd like to look for a few minutes as we go through this passage at how we should react to death and difficult situations in our lives. And I'd like you to write on the first line of your outlines, as Israel is dealing with this defeat, let's look at David and how he mourns. I want you to write there, David mourns. Now, when someone dies, it is natural to mourn, to be sorrowful, to be in pain. But it is a different thing for a Christian to mourn than it is for someone in the world. And this is something that we have to come to terms with. And hopefully, I will give you some tools that you can use to deal with pain and difficulty emotionally as you deal with death and the consequences of sin in your own life. And one of the first things we have to understand about dealing with death is that you have to accept death before it happens. You have to come to grips with it before it comes to your door. What do I mean by that? Well, I want you to remember King David. Later on in the book, we're going to see King David has a son by Bathsheba. And that son is about 2 years old when the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to David and says, David, you committed adultery, you stole this woman from her husband, and you killed him, and God is going to punish you, and your son is going to die. And so David's son gets really sick, and for a number of days, 3 days specifically, well, there's that number again, his son is on his deathbed, and David doesn't eat or drink. He just prays before God for 3 days. And on the third day, David's son died. But something interesting had happened during this time. As David was before the Lord praying, he had come to grips with the fact that it was his fault that his son was going to die, and that his son was being taken from him, and there was nothing he could do about it. So when his son dies, his servants come, and they say, "Shall we tell him? I don't know if we should tell him. Look at him. If we tell him now, he might freak out." And David knew because of their demeanor and their whispering that his son had died. And so he said, "Is the son dead? Is my son dead?" And they said, "Yeah, he's dead." So he got up, he washed himself, he ate food, and he went on with his life. And his servants looked at him and said, "What's going on?" They expected him to be completely consumed with the death of his son. But you see, he had already prepared his heart for it. He had already prepared himself for it. And so when the time came, He was able to better deal with it. It still hurt. It was still difficult, but he was able to continue living even through that pain. And his response to his servants gives us the answer on how to deal with this difficult time. His servants, they don't know what to do. And David says, what? Should I mourn now that he's been taken away from me? No. While my son was alive, I pleaded with God because God is gracious and merciful, and maybe he would have given my son back to me. But now that he is dead, is there anything else to be done? And then he continued like this. He says, I will go to my son one day, but he will not return to me. David understood the finality of death. David understood that he had to let the dead go. David understood that God can change anything before someone dies. But death will occur no matter what. And David had to come to terms with that. And 3 days of fasting and prayer brought him to this place where he could understand this very difficult and advanced concept. And when we are going through life, bad things are going to happen to you. The majority of PTSD cases in the military are from people who never thought they could do what they did while they were in the armed forces. It's not because they got scared by a gunshot or something like that. It's because they did something themselves in combat or otherwise that they never prepared themselves for, that they didn't think they were capable of. And they suffer through PTSD because they can't wrap their head around what they had to do in the moment. And I want you to think about this because it's an important thing. The Bible says, teach me to number my days that I would not sin against you. It's this mindfulness of death that gives us the strength not to sin and the ability to handle difficult situations and traumatic events effectively so that they don't hinder us from serving Jesus. I'm a hospice chaplain. I deal with a lot of people who are dying, and I just had a patient die this morning who we thought was going to have another couple weeks at least, maybe 3 weeks. He was cracking jokes last night. And he was a really nice guy. And we've had a number of good conversations, and Don Octavio was talking to us the other day, and he's from Mexico. He has a lot of really funny farm jokes. And we were having a great time. And then all of a sudden, this morning, really early in the morning, I got a text, he passed away, and we were all surprised by it. It's a very difficult thing to lose someone that you know, that you like. And people who work in hospice have a difficult go of things because every single person that they touch, every single patient, every single person that they admit, they're all dying. And you lose every single one. And it's a tough job. It really is. Not a lot of people can handle that. But it has taught me something very important. And that is, you see, a lot of people, when they get the hospice diagnosis, you're dying, you're going to die. I give you 3 weeks or 3 months or 3 years, whatever it is. I get this question quite often, why is God doing this to me? And I always redirect them and I say, no, why has God done this for you? And they all look at me like I'm a stone cold killer. Like as if I have no idea what I'm talking about, but I have to explain to them, look, it would be more tragic if your loved one got hit by a bus on the way home from work and you never got to say goodbye. But at least with the hospice diagnosis, you get to go home and talk to them and say your goodbyes and say you're sorry and patch things up and do something for them that's meaningful and have that conversation or take them to Disneyland or whatever it is that you need to do before they die. God has given you an opportunity to prepare. And that is a blessing that not a lot of people get. Not just because they don't know that they're going to die, but they're unwilling to accept that there's a lot of people that the doctors refer to hospice that never get admitted to hospice because people are unwilling to accept the idea that they have to die. So they stay in the hospital and they try to get treatment and surgeries and all kinds of other stuff, trying to force their way into life, and it doesn't work. So many, many people take chemotherapy when they should not be taking chemotherapy. There's a place for chemotherapy, but it's effectively poison. And we poison the cancer and we poison you. And we hope that we kill the cancer before you. And then we try to nurse you back to health. And that's why people on chemo, they're losing their hair. I mean, we're giving them radiation. This is not good stuff. And that's good if you catch cancer early and you do surgery and you just need to eradicate what little bit is left over, and that's great. But when somebody has metastasized cancer all over their body and the doctor knows there's nothing that he can do to save their life, and yet the family demands, give us chemo, because they're unwilling to accept the diagnosis. And there are so many people out there who are convinced of their immortality that they never know how to deal with death. You need to understand this. The first way that you deal with the loss of a loved one has nothing to do with them. The first thing that you need to understand about mourning and mourning even the death and frustrating things is you need to understand your own mortality. You need to realize you are going to die much, much sooner than you imagine. You are going to lose this battle. Might be today, might be in 50 years. You have no idea. I lost my dad when he was only 55 years old. And I never expected him to die. I thought he was going to live till he was 80. Maybe 90. My great-grandmother lived into her 80s. My grandmother is in her 80s. I figured my dad, yeah. Nope. My father was survived by his own father, who I never met in my entire life. That's a scary thought. You have no idea when your number will be up. And the sooner we come to our own we come to the realization that we are mortal. That's why the Bible says, teach me to number my days. As we discover our own mortality, it helps us to prioritize things. It helps us to overcome our fears and to live effective lives. See, and when you understand that everyone is going to die, that brings you to a place where you can mourn effectively for those others that you lose along the way. And so I want to encourage you to know this. I know this is not a cheery subject. I know this is not an easy subject. But it is one that we should talk about. And it is one that we should think about. You're going to lose a spouse or a child or a friend or a parent. They're going to die. There is a 100% mortality rate with life. No one gets out alive. And except for two, but they were weird. Okay? And I want to encourage you to know that and to know where you're going. And if you have that information, if you know you're going to die and you know that before you die you need Jesus, that's going to encourage you to accept Christ as your Lord, to submit your life to him and live properly before him. But it's going to do something else. If you know that your kids are going to die and you don't know when, you're going to make sure they know the Lord. And if you know that your parents are going to die, you're going to make sure that they know the Lord and your friends know the Lord, and you're going to do things the right way. And it's going to completely change your perspective. So here, everybody David knows is dead. But you see, David, he understands mortality. So it says here in verse 5, David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "Well, as I happened by chance," it was an accident, "to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul." Now, remember what was going on. Just picture this in your head. Saul was running away from the Philistines. And where did he run? He ran back to camp. And his sons on the way up the hill weren't as scared as Saul. And so they fell. They weren't running as fast as Saul. Saul outran his sons. His sons fell behind. They got killed by the Philistines. You know, there's an old joke. If you're walking in the woods with a friend and you encounter a bear, run. Why? Well, you can't outrun a bear, but hopefully you can outrun your friend. Saul outran his sons. His sons fell along the road. Saul made it back to camp. Where was this Amalekite guy? Where was this guy who's talking here? He was in camp. I just happened to come across. No, you were hiding. You were scared and you hid in camp while the battle was going on, and you were hiding in a tent or you were hiding in some corner of camp trying to escape the battle when the battle came to you. So here he was in Mount Gilboa in the camp. And it says here, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and he called to me. And I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? And so I answered him, I am an Amalekite. Now, wait a minute. He's a what? An Amalekite. We're going to come back to that in a minute. And he said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me. But my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and I killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord. So the chariots were that close that he was worried about dying, and you had enough time to kill him, grab his crown and his bracelet, and run away. Seems like a fishy story, especially because the Bible already told us how Saul died. How did Saul die? He fell on his own sword. But it brings up an interesting idea. Assisted suicide. Precious is the death of a loved one in the Lord's eyes. There is meaning even in suffering. There is meaning even in suffering. Now, I do not agree with someone just suffering needlessly. And if, you know, I have a lot of patients who, as they are getting closer to the end, we give them things like morphine and things like that to help them. The Bible says, give strong drink to him that is perishing. The idea is you try to help dull some of the pain. Okay, you keep them comfortable. But to end someone's life before the Lord has ordained it is wrong. And that makes you a murderer, even if you're a doctor. And ending an elderly person's life is just as bad as ending a newborn baby's life, whatever your reasoning may be. Whatever your reasoning may be. There are a lot of young ladies who have a good reason in their own mind why they should end the baby's life. And they may even have what the community believes is a good reason, like, you know, the baby's going to have Down syndrome or something like that. And so I just don't want him to suffer. That's just an excuse. Life is precious in the Lord's eyes. And even if someone is dying, I never, ever, ever think that assisted suicide is okay. Because how do you know that they're not going to repent in those last few minutes that they have? How do you know that's not God's opportunity to speak to them? How do you know that a loved one wasn't going to come and say the right words and that they were going to come to their senses and accept Christ? You don't. And it's not for you to choose. And assisted suicide is never okay. Now, that didn't take place here. I think what happened was this Amalekite was hiding in one of the tents, saw that Saul was dead, noticed that he was carrying a crown and an arm bracelet, and he took those and ran off. So here he comes, and he has a very worldly point of view. He's not a Jew. He's not of Israel. He is of the world, and the world has this crazy and awful way of looking at life. To the world, life doesn't matter. To the world, a baby isn't really life. And to the world, somebody who's old doesn't really matter. They're useless, and we don't need to keep feeding them and take care of them. Just came out in the news this week that in Maine, they have a problem. A whole lot of elderly people, not a whole lot of people who can work, and no one to take the jobs and take care of the elderly people. Why? Because young people stopped having kids. The whole idea is, you know, the baby boomers, there were a lot of kids in the baby boomer generation, right? How many of you are baby boomers? Any baby boomers in here? I know there's a few. And then think about this. Their kids, the millennials really, I mean, if you want to think about it, but the kids of the baby boomers all the way through millennials didn't have as many kids. It's very common to hear about the baby boomer generation. You have 6, 8, 10 kids in a family, right? The generation that followed, how many kids did they all have? 1, none, 2. We're the weird ones with 6. And so now what happens is disproportionate. There's a disproportionate amount of new coming people to the elderly. So now you have a whole lot of elderly and no one to take care of them. It's a huge problem. So what is the world's answer? Kill them off. Let them die. Assisted suicide. California just voted that in a little while ago, where you can kill old people when they're in your way. You can just kill them. Just why make someone take care of them for 6 more months when we can just put a needle in their arm and end it today? And that is the world's thinking. This Amalekite had this worldly thought that suicide was a good thing and that assisted suicide was okay. And David, he's going to correct that statement right now. Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and he tore them, and so did all of the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Now, I love this about David. Saul and David were not friends. Saul was David's father-in-law once removed. Saul was evil and mean and hurtful, and most of us would be bitter at Saul if he was our father-in-law for the rest of our lives. But not David. David valued life, even the life of his enemy. And when Saul died, he mourned. And that is the appropriate reaction to death, is that we mourn. But notice something about David's mourning of Saul. He only mourned till evening. He didn't mourn for 3 months, 3 years. He didn't allow it to completely stop him from his duties. Now, you think I might be a little callous, but I want you to consider this idea. How many moms are there in the room? Any moms here? So what happens if you lose a loved one? Do you let your baby sit on the couch for 4 days waiting for you to get over the death of a loved one? Is that how it works? No, somebody's got to feed that kid. Somebody's got to make the meals and take care of that kid and change his diapers, because if you don't, that child is going to die. The world doesn't stop just because we lose people. Mourning should never take your life away. And that's something you need to realize about mourning. It should never take your life away. There's a time and a place to mourn. And then there is a time to stop and to move on. And it doesn't have to be all of a sudden. It can be gradually over a few days or weeks. But there is a time and a place to mourn. And people who are trying to mourn for too long of a period of time are revealing that they haven't dealt with their own heart and their own mortality the way that they should. Now, when I say mourn, I'm talking about what David and his men did. They fasted and they mourned, okay? That's the weeping and the fasting. There are times when I think about my dad. I was just with my grandmother the past couple of days, and we were talking about my dad, and I got choked up a few times because I'm thinking about him. You know, it's been a long time since my dad passed away. It's been 9 years. And still sometimes I think about him and I get choked up, because it's never going to go away. The sting of death will always be there. You're always going to miss that person, and you might get emotional sometimes, and that's not what I'm talking about. Let's be clear. What I'm talking about is you're being incapacitated by your emotion and your loss. There's a time to stop and mourn, but then there's a time when you need to get back up on your feet and move forward. And you need to deal with those issues and realize whatever happened to that person has happened. Now you have a responsibility to your community, to yourself, and to your Lord to move forward. And that is a very hard thing to learn. And if you don't learn this lesson before tragedy befalls you, it will be extremely difficult or even sometimes impossible for you to learn in the moment. Deal with death personally before you have to deal with death in reality. Learn your own mortality. Understand that no one lives forever. Get a proper worldview and focus before you have to deal with these things on your own. So here's David and his men, and they're there, and they're mourning until evening. Now, sun starts to set, and he comes back to the Amalekite, who's had a few hours of thinking he got away with a lie. So David said, said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Now, Let's remember a couple things real quickly. Who were the people who had just burned Ziklag with fire, taken David's family hostage, and carried them off? The Amalekites. Oh, yeah. Oops. That's not going to go over well for him. Just think about that. Now, I find it very interesting. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, God commanded Saul to completely destroy the people of Amalek. And when he, in verses 2 and 3, and Saul failed to do this, remember, he kept the king of the Amalekites there, and he didn't kill all of them, and it was an Amalekite who was bringing this tragic news about Saul. It was also the Amalekites who had taken David's wife and children hostage. And this Amalekite thinks that he's going to win David's favor. He walked right into the hand of the mouse. The mouse walked right into the hand of the cat. So here, David said to him, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Now, I find this important. This idea of assisted suicide is debunked right here. God has given people life. It is not your decision. And it is not for you to take it from them. Now, it is okay to defend yourself, and it is okay as a society to put to death evildoers after they have been found guilty. Okay? But that is not an individual choice. That is a choice of the community to put to death a murderer or a rapist or something like that. And the Bible gives room for capital punishment and self-defense. Both of those things are okay. But they were not in danger. And Saul wasn't a danger to others. And Saul, even though he was possibly a murderer, was not found by the community to be guilty. It was not this man's place to take his life. Life is precious in God's eyes. And so David said to him, How is it that you were not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head." Now, I love it when people talk to dead people. I think it's funny. It's like, why didn't you tell him this before he died? It would have been more effective if he would have said this maybe like 30 seconds earlier. "Your blood is on your own head, for you struck him so he died." So David, your own mouth has testified against you, saying, "I've killed the Lord's anointed." So they take care of this guy, and it says in verse 17, "Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher." Now, we don't have the book of Jasher anymore. It was probably just a song book or a book of songs. It's not in the Bible, which means God did not count it as part of canon or part of the holy anointed word of God. It was just a book of songs, any more than a hymnal is a great book for a church to use, but it's not the Bible. It's not scripture, so it's not here. And his song that he wrote, remember, David was a talented musician. "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath." Remember, Gath is where David had initially hooked up with the Philistines. "Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, from the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives." Wait, what? Well, somebody loved him, and had to have been nice to somebody, I guess. David is trying to commemorate them. You know, it's so easy sometimes to belie the fallen and to say about how awful they were and how evil they were and how, you know, all this other stuff. But David doesn't do that, even though he had the opportunity. He spoke good of them and not evil. It says here, And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughter of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Now, I want to touch just for a second here on the last verse or so. He says, you have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. And some people have taken that to mean that this is a reference to homosexuality, which is not true. But a fallen and perverse generation sees sexuality in everything. The generation that we're in right now, everything has to do with sexuality. Everything. And that's sad. Because that's not what he is referring to here. What he's referring to is that, look, David loved women. There's no question when you read about David, he had a thing for girls. Okay? He had a thing for wives, and he had multiple wives. He had 10 concubines. He was always surrounding himself with women. And that promiscuous heart, we could say, is what got him in trouble with Bathsheba. And eventually, it's interesting that his promiscuity with Bathsheba produced Solomon. Solomon inherited the kingdom and also inherited the heart of promiscuity in himself, who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. It's 1,000 women and 1,000 mother-in-laws. You see, that was a trick question, because if you're laughing, it means you have issues with your mom-in-law. I have a great mother-in-law. I am blessed. But, you know, there's a lot of people who have difficulties. And David, he was a womanizer, not a womanizer, but a lover of women. So what he is saying is, yeah, everybody knows I really like the ladies. But I got something from Jonathan that wasn't sexual, that was worth more to me than the sexuality that I had. And it was a real relationship. And so David is comparing the real relationship. Real intimacy doesn't have to have sexuality. It has to have camaraderie and oneness of heart and things like that. And the Bible says, how can two walk together unless they're of one accord? The idea here is that Jonathan and David were both men of faith, were both men who stepped out into battle even when the odds were completely against them. They were both people who trusted in the Lord. They were both people who wanted to see Israel do well, and they were both people who were willing to relinquish their crown, if that's what it meant, to help the nation succeed. David and Jonathan had a oneness of heart that is hard to find. And that's an important thing to realize. What David is talking about here is not sexuality, but oneness of spirit. So David ends this chapter with this song. And he is frustrated. He's sad. But then we see something else. David, he doesn't know what to do. He's there. He's been there for 3 days. But new information is there. You see, even in the depravity of Israel, even in the destruction of Ziklag and David's city, even in the ashes of what had been going on and with the Amalekites and everything else, something important happened. David's battle with Saul has been won. This terrible news was bittersweet, because as terrible as it was also good news. David no longer had to run. Interesting. And David didn't have to take his enemy's hand. He had to let the Lord do it, and God took his life, and what happens? Well, so it happened after this. David inquired to the Lord, hey God, you know, I'm kind of sitting around here doing nothing. Don't know what to do. I mean, Ziklag is in ruins. I can't stay here. Israel needs a protector. So he says, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? You know what, God, I'd really like to go home. Is that okay? And the Lord said to him, go up. And David said, well, okay, where? And he said, go to Hebron. So David went up there. He and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David also brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now, David had been in Judah for most of his exile. Remember, he was protecting the people there, and he had sent all of the Judeans after he killed the Amalekites, remember, he sent much of the spoils of war to the cities of Judah. So when David returned to Judah, for them it was a no-brainer. This guy's been taking care of us. He's already been acting like the king. And look, he's sharing with us the spoils of war. Why wouldn't we want him to be our king? So as soon as he gets there, they anointed him king. Now, it's an interesting thing, though. David couldn't just go up, because if you go up too soon, it looks like you're being an opportunist, right? It looks like you're just trying to sneak in now that Saul's dead. But at the same time, David belonged there, so he had to pray. And I love this about David. David inquiring of the Lord is the kind of action that we should be taking in our lives. So many times, it's our desire that God would conform his will to our lives. And so we ask God to obey our whims. God, do this. God, accomplish that. God, provide this. How many of you found yourselves begging God to conform to your own will? God, let me get that job. God, let me have that car. God, let me have that kind of health. Take this from me. How many of you have ever done that? You've ever prayed like that? All of us, right? But that's not what David did. David was not someone who was asking God to conform to his will. David was asking God to place David in the middle of God's will. Not God, let me go to Hebron, but God, shall I go to Hebron? There's a completely different tone. God, where do you want me to go? Should I go up there? And God says, yes, go up there and go to Hebron and wait there. And so David does it. And because David was seeking to be in God's will rather than have God's will try to conform to David, something amazing happens. He becomes the king of all of southern Israel, called Judah. Now, I want you to write on that second line here, and this is something that's really important. So they're dealing with defeat. How do you deal with defeat? Number one, you need to know how to mourn properly, okay? But number two, you need to take action. We have to understand this. You have to take action, right? You've got to do something. You can't mourn forever. You need to, as hard as this is going to sound, you need to get over it. And by getting over it, what I mean is come to terms with it and move forward. You will never move on from the death of a loved one. You will always remember it. It will always go with you. It will hurt probably for the rest of your life. Not all the time. But it'll come up throughout your life, and you'll remember. And when you remember, it's going to hurt. But you're able to move on. And I was really proud of my mom for, you know, losing her husband and everything that had gone on and being able to move on. And she serves in the mission field, and she does all kinds of neat stuff. It still hurts sometimes. And every year we go to dinner. My dad's favorite restaurant was Clearman's, you know, Northwoods Inn. And so we, you know, just a little while ago, we were celebrating it, and my dad, and we always go to Clearman's, and we get a huge steak, and we share stories about him, and we just celebrate his life every year, and it's a really great excuse. Thank you, Dad, for the steak. This last time I went, they had tomahawk ribeye steaks. It was a big old ribeye with the big, long bone sticking off of it, this big on a plate. It was amazing. And we celebrate my dad every year. And it's a great way to tell stories about him and remember him and things like that. And we'll remember him. It'll hurt. But we had to keep living. Because you don't honor the dead by giving up your life too. And so that brings up the next question is how? What do you do? Where do you go? Sometimes when you've been defeated, when you're sitting in the ash heap of Ziklag like David was, when the Amalekites, you had just defeated them, but they had taken your family away, you've got all of these emotions, your hatred for the Amalekites, your frustration with yourself, your sadness at your burnt down house, you've got your enemies over there, your best friend was just killed, Israel's in disarray, half of the cities of southern Israel have been taken hostage by the Philistines, the political climate is just awful, and you're like, I have no idea where to start. My life is in so many ruins, in so many areas, in so many ways, I don't know what to do with myself. What do you do then? And here, David let God lead. And I want you to write that on that second line. God leads. Yes, David mourned. And in his very tumultuous emotions, he was in no state to make any decisions for himself. I don't think I have ever been in a good place to where I should be making decisions for myself. When I start making decisions for myself, I get into trouble. When I let God do it, good things happen. So here's David, and he's at this place where he doesn't know what to do. Do I go south? Do I go north? Do I go back to Israel? Do I stay here? Do I rebuild Ziklag? Do I help the Israelites who've been overrun by the Philistines? What do I do? And he goes to the Lord and he says, God, lead me. God, you tell me what to do. And that's what you need to do with your heart. You need to say, God, I'm broken, and I'm messed up, I'm angry, I'm frustrated, I'm tired, and I'm sad, and I'm all of these things. And my heart is deceitful and wicked above all things, and I know that my choice here is not going to be the right choice. So I give it to you. God, lead me. God, tell me what to do. God, show me. Because sometimes even the simplest of decisions are impossible to make when your heart is so messed up. That's what David did. He let God lead him. Now, I find it very interesting. So they told David, saying the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the first ones who buried Saul. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and he said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and you have buried him. And now may Yahweh show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you for this kindness, because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. He knew he needed brave men like these, so he complimented them and he told them, look, I appreciate what you guys did, and it will not be forgotten, and he'll later pay them back. So David is listening, and God is leading, and God is strengthening David in his position. We're going to continue with chapter 2, verse 8 next week. We're going to get into Abner, and Abner was the leader over Israel under Saul. He was the general of the armies of Saul. And Abner gets himself and everyone else into trouble and creates this huge war that goes on for many years, 7 years. But as we close tonight, I want to ask you a question. Are you struggling in your life with the bad things that happen and the death, the destruction, the wickedness of the world? It's a very difficult thing to do. And our society has tried to tell kids that the only thing that matters is feeling good. And that's not true. Life has got a lot of suffering, but it also has a lot of meaning. We need to learn that. But we need to teach that to our children. We need to teach ourselves and come to grips with this idea that as we accept our mortality and we trust in the Lord to lead us through this life, it will become not just effective, but meaningful, even joyful. And when it's time for us to go to heaven and to be with Jesus, we won't have any regrets. We won't be frustrated, but we'll be joyfully accepting our new body, our new home. So tonight, get your heart right. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you, we thank you for this opportunity, and we pray that as we deal, even sometimes with our own defeat, Lord, that you would remind us of how amazing you are and that we are more than conquerors when we are in you, Lord, through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. And I pray that each one here would come to that realization that in you, we're not defeated, and in you, death is not the end. So help us to see that today and help us to focus on you and give you our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.